Well, with great excitement, I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look together at verse 14 this morning. Exodus chapter 20. As we continue to look at these 10 words of freedom, we are on that seventh word or that seventh command together this morning. What a blessing. The testimony given today has been to us and to sing about the glory of the gospel. And now we open the word of Christ to set our heart and mind upon the words God has given us, the words of good news now and forever. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Here as I read simply Exodus chapter 20 verse 14 and pray for God's mercy as we study together. This morning, you shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Oh Lord, such a short, brief, terse assertion. But Lord, there is so much to think about. There is so much to understand. And it all has to do with the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would teach us today that this is not some abstract, generic prohibition or command. That this has everything to do with the good news of Jesus Christ. Remind us today that the gospel is at stake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our culture has a problem with sex. But it's probably not the problem that you think it is. The problem is our culture is bored with sex. It's not that our sex-soaked, sex-saturated, sexually promiscuous, sexually perverse culture is fascinated with sex. It's not that it is amazed with sex. The truth is, it's bored with it. Every time they do a study and they survey young adults and they ask them what they think about things, one amazing thing comes up. And that's their views and thoughts about sex. In one particular study, a book called Generation Me, about the self-focus of people born in a certain age group, when they talked about sex, there were really two things, two beliefs, two structuring thoughts that these young adults thought about sex. And they are summarized in this book like this. First of all, sex is no big deal. That's the phrase that kept being used over and over again as these interviews were conducted. Sex is no big deal. And since it's no big deal, the second thing that was communicated again and again was the best thing to do is just experiment. Just try all kinds of things and see what feels good to you. See what you like. And there is no judgment upon what you do. Two things. Sex is no big deal. And if sex is no big deal, the question is, how do you make it a big deal? How do you get something out of it if it's so dull, if it's boring? Well, you just keep pushing the envelope. And that's another thing that marks our contemporary boredom with sex. We are so saturated with it in all of these ways. We have such a sex-soaked culture that one of the things you'll find is just another step into perversity. Another step to try to get a thrill. Just a little bit farther back to try to get some sense of excitement out of what's going on. And I could detail you all kinds of ways in which that is taking place, but I don't have to. It's just simply this. Okay, it's no big deal. Let me experiment. Okay? Well, now that's no big deal anymore. Okay, well, that's no big deal anymore. Okay, that's no big deal anymore. And it's farther and farther and farther. One of the things you'll find with people who get soaked in internet pornography is not that they are amazed with sex, but what they view continues to get more and more bizarre out of some quest to wring some sort of excitement out of what they find boring. I'll never forget one day, I was at the barber shop. It's been a while. Probably talking 7 years ago, at least. I was actually at the barber shop, not getting my head shaved, but getting my hair trimmed. And there was this young guy that came in, and he was a regular, it seems. He started talking to the guy that was cutting his hair, and he said, "Yeah, you know, I turned 21. And the guy said, "Oh, really? Well, what'd you do if you turned 21? And the guy said, "Well, we went to a strip club." And the guy said, "Oh, really? Did you enjoy it?" He said, "No. It was really boring." The guy said, "I've seen that on TV and movies all my life." A culture that's bored with sex. But our culture is not the first culture with this problem. As God's people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, as God summoned His people and He reminded them that they are there because He is their Redeemer. He is the one who got them out of bondage in Egypt. He is the one who split the waters of the Red Sea and allowed them to cross. He is the one who crashed those waters on the Egyptian armies and delivered His people and defeated the enemy of God. He is the one of whom they sang on the banks of that water, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is His name. I am your God," He says. And then He begins to speak to them, and there's all kinds of phenomena, and there's shaking and lightning and darkness and all kinds of things. But the most awe-inspiring reality is the voice of that God as He speaks. And as He speaks and gives these commands, He does so in a context. He is preparing the people, and the context He speaks in is a context of Canaanite culture that is saturated with sexuality and, frankly, bored. If we walk through how He goes on in later in Exodus and in Leviticus, particularly Leviticus 18, to apply the seventh command that we're looking at today, we see what was going on. There was homosexuality, Leviticus 18, 22, incest, Leviticus 18, 6 through 18, bestiality, Exodus 22, 19, fornication, Exodus 23, verse 16. We could go on. There was prostitution. There was adultery. And in that context, the voice of the Lord God Almighty speaks, and He says, "You shall not commit adultery." In the Hebrew, it's two words. Short. Brief. Terse. Direct. And it does not detract from their gravity. That fact highlights it. You shall not commit adultery. It is a prohibition. It's a warning. But it's more than that. It forbids sexual relations with anyone other than one's marriage partner. The two were to leave father and mother and become one flesh. And it defines the sexual relationship as exclusively between those two. And so even as it forbids sexual relations with anyone other than one's partner, what it is doing is calling for sexual devotion. It is not calling for a looking away from sexuality, a failure to consider it, the exact opposite. There is to be sexual devotion, satisfaction, fascination, and amazement with sexuality in the context of marriage. There is supposed to be fascination and amazement with one sexual partner who is their wife or their husband. Which also means that what it's doing is forbidding anything to the contrary. And that's what we see detailed as Exodus moves forward, and particularly in Leviticus 18. Anything other than sexual activity between a husband and a wife is forbidden. It forbids, for instance, premarital sex. That is the selfishly using, let's say you marry the person, a future spouse for one's momentary benefit. I've got needs. Or let's say it doesn't become one's future spouse, and what we have in the context of premarital sex is committing adultery with what will be some other person's wife or husband one day. It is a prohibition against anything that removes the awe and mystery from the gift of sex that God has given. All of those perversions and steps away from God's design are at their root animalistic. It's just the scratching of an itch. The meeting of a need in the moment. Your need. The animals aren't self-sacrificially concerned about their partner. They are instinctively satisfying themselves. All of the ways in which we move toward perversity and away from God's design turn sex, which is to be amazing and mysterious, into that sort of base activity. What makes sexuality sexy? Genesis 2. God's original design. This amazing declaration that a man shall leave his father and mother and they are to cleave together. And Genesis 2:24 says, the two shall become one flesh. It's full of mystery. Two becoming one. It's hard to wrap your mind around. It's hard to understand. And that reality that is happening is represented in the sexual union in an amazing way. And so what's sexy about sex is the mystery and the amazement and the sense of wonder of it all. And it's marked by an exclusive devotion to the other, a commitment to the other, a fascination with the other, an exploration of the other, a lifelong commitment to have a sense of awe and wonder with the other. You see, what is inherent is the exclusivity. The two become one. The two that know each other in this most unique of ways and signified in this way that God has designed. Not that it would be common, not that it would be dull and boring because it's so commonplace, but that it would be utterly, completely uncommon, except between the two who have become one. And when that reality is at work, there is amazement. There is awe. Now it is at this point that we tend to pull out our Rich Young Ruler Bible commentaries. You know, he said a lot of words and he's carried on about a lot of things, but essentially he's saying, don't have sexual relations outside of your marriage. And some are thinking, well, I haven't done that. Well, all right. And some are thinking, well, yeah, I've done that, but there's all these sort of reasons, and I'm still all right. When Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus mentioned the commandments and he listed this commandment along with others. And he says, the rich young ruler's response is, I've done all that. What do I still lack? I've taken care of that. And the tendency is for us to think in the same way. Well, when he boils it down, I'm okay based on this commandment. But as in all of the commands, they point beyond themselves. They aren't just simply some abstract declaration. The commands are connected to the story of redemptive history that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fills the commandments full. He teaches us what it really meant all along. And he teaches us, it says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, about sexual reality. I want you to see this in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. Once again, we find him confronting minimalistic, superficial understandings of the law. Minimalistic, superficial understandings of the law always want to treat the law as an abstract thing. And they always want to consider only matters of external obedience. And so the tendency is to think either I have done that or I haven't. And further, the tendency among us is to say if we have, there are reasons for it. I mean, other people do it without reasons, but not us. And Jesus keeps confronting that with everything that is within him, because everybody tends to want to consider the law apart from the heart. And we do it as a defense mechanism. We want to paint ourselves in the category of the good people. Oh, there's some folks out there who, I mean, they're bad and they are wacky. I wouldn't want to be them. But not me. I'm okay. And what we have a tendency to do with what Jesus says here is to say, yeah, that's what he's saying. He's just sort of being outlandish. He's not really defining adultery in that way. One time I was speaking at a conference and I was talking about the mistake that some people make of defining their task in all kinds of ways that are just bound to culture, have nothing to do with the Bible. And I said, for instance, some people define being a good parent as, for instance, paying for college. And I said, well, I've got 8 kids. You can count that out. And somebody there was from a part of the world in which there is tons of pressure for college. And they came up to me afterwards and said, well, I hear what you're saying, but in my context, that doesn't work because parents have to pay for college or you can't go. And I said, well, you know, you don't have to go to college to serve Jesus. All I said was a limited statement. Don't define fatherhood by paying for college. And that's cross-cultural. He said, yeah, but you know, you won't have any sort of life. And he just kept, and I'm just going, well, you can be poor and godly. And how would you explain that to my people? And finally I got to the point, I said, what you're saying is that violates the way my culture works. Okay, change the culture. You don't change the word. I said, you know what? They've translated the Sermon on the Mount in your language too. And you know the way people keep responding to the Sermon on the Mount? What? I mean, what in the world are you? No, that's not what we've thought about it. That's not the way we do it. That's not what we think about it. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. This is my kingdom. I've got a different agenda than you good people. Verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman that's either woman or wife, looks at a woman with lustful intent, with desirous longings, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Heart is used in the sense of gut, in the innermost part of your being, in your heart. Your commitment has already been made to adultery. Jesus keeps saying that the law was always intended to say something not just about your external behavior, but your heart. Because your external behavior is but a manifestation of what's in your heart. So if you deal with the heart, you'll deal with the behavior. But if you try to modify the behavior without the heart, you're going to hell. That's what he says. That's his point here. You go that route, there's a place called Gehenna where the fire never stops burning. And we go, yeah, I mean, but come on, everybody lust. Yeah. You're right. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He uses right eye here and right hand because right is usually the dominant eye or the dominant hand with most people. You lefties out there, don't be offended. It's usually the dominant. So the most important is what he's saying. So listen, this is how serious I am about it. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body, than all of you, be thrown into hell. That's exactly what he says. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, there are people who have applied this and literally dismembered some of their body parts. But you know what? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying more than that. He's not saying less. We're not saying, whoa, he's not saying that. That's wild. His real point is that unless you take it in there and you cut out your heart, you'll never deal with it. You can gouge the eye out, but you still got a heart. You can cut the hand off, but you've still got a heart. And if you lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. You have already committed yourself to adultery. God cares about the root. And that's the reason why the only answer to these issues are always the gospel. We tend to want to back up. He doesn't really mean what he's saying, but he does. Yeah, it's countercultural. Because what we want to do is we want to define the issues in a way that keeps us the good guys. Not the murderers, not the adulterers. But this has been translated for us in English too. I know something about several of you in this room. I know something specific about you. And that is, in the last few weeks, you've made an appointment with a prostitute. You. Several of you have made an appointment with a prostitute. Now, you didn't drive over to the seedy part of town. And you didn't roll your window down. And you didn't call somebody over. But you made an appointment with a prostitute. Because you went in a room and you closed the door. And you pushed the power button. And you searched. and you found a cyber prostitute whom you are keeping in business with every click. And you made an appointment, whether it was in the middle of the night or whether it was in the afternoon. You made an appointment with a prostitute and you helped keep her in business. Hear me say clearly, pornography is pathetic. And the only reason some didn't drive over to the seedy part of town is not because of morality, but because of cowardice. The cyber prostitute can allow your fantasy world to make you more important than reality would. And it's pathetic. And it's not an external problem. It's a heart problem. It is a problem with an appetite for something that will never satisfy. And I know something about you as well. No matter how bad you feel about it, if you don't deal with it in light of the gospel, there's another appointment coming soon. As you live in your fantasy world. And it's so easy, isn't it? After the director yells cut, she rolls over on the side and probably does drugs again so she can get through another disgusting scene so she can keep her drug addiction going. But in those moments, in those moments, our appetites are craving what ultimately leads us to boredom and dissatisfaction. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon, that death and destruction are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of a man, the wandering eyes of a man. It's true with everything. You will never have enough money to satisfy you, if that's how you're trying to satisfy yourself. And you will never have enough sexual perversity to satisfy you, if that's how you're trying to satisfy yourself. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. We don't really like Jesus' sexual reality because it does not leave us the good guys. It's counter to what our culture has grown comfortable with. But you know there's even more to be said than that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. It points to the reality that all of us preach sexual sermons. Ephesians chapter 5 is this amazing portion of God's Word that talks about Christ and the church. The amazing reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ, of getting himself a bride, the church, not made up of just one ethnic group, but of Jew and Gentile, and walls are broken down that could never be broken down in any other way than the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the groom, and he has purchased himself a bride through the shedding of his own blood, and he is committed to her. There is exclusive devotion of Jesus Christ to his church. He is faithful, and he always will be. His love knows no end, and his love will never stop. He has committed himself self-sacrificially to his church. But the text does something amazing. It points at a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And he said, oh, Christ and the church? That is what that is supposed to picture. and the two becoming one flesh, the intimacy of the sexual relationship where the one flesh reality is even physically visible, that is a earthly picture of the oneness of Jesus Christ in the church. It's amazing. He says it like this, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, he's concluding it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes Genesis 2:24 there. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, the greater reality. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Live in this one flesh, self-sacrificial union. Now get this, since man and woman, since marriage exists to picture the glorious reality of Christ and his church, it's no wonder why sexuality has always been a key flashpoint in the ongoing spiritual war. If marriage exists, if sexuality exists to point to a greater reality of Christ in the church, you can bet you this, Satan hates it. And when he corrupts sexuality, it is a corrupted picture of Christ in the church. It's a corrupted picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why when a man walks away from his wife, or a wife walks away from her husband, or a man finds himself in the arms of a harlot, or the man or the woman clicks on the computer to make that visit with a cyber prostitute, it is not just simply that they're doing bad things and they're harming each other and there's bad stuff in their life. It is that they are declaring a lie through a false picture of Christ in the church. That is the greatest motivation for a believer to commit themselves with wholehearted devotion and commitment to their spouse. That's it. When you don't, you are giving a picture to the world that's a lie. Oh, Christ, he's got a wayward eye. He's not really committed to the church. He may not see this to the end. The church is not his bride. The church is not satisfied with him. Marital sexuality from a loving devotion to one another is an act of worship. We have such an over-sexualized, sex-soaked culture that we are bored with, that one of the things that we so often do is we accept those categories even as Christians, and how Christians often feel about sexuality, even in marriage, is when we get married, you know, I mean, it's naughty, but we can do it now. It's okay. Sort of the box has been checked. We're on that side of the law. That's not how you're to think about it. It's supposed to be a realization that this is a imperfect picture of a reality that's perfect. And when it's understood to be what it is, there is awe and there's wonder and there's amazement, and you commit yourself to it and you realize that it's not just about your needs or scratching your itch. It's about a constant declaration through this marriage that you are saying, we know why this exists. Because Christ is committed to the church and he will never, ever forsake the church. It is a gospel sermon, and it is a mystery that points to a mystery beyond itself. But the mystery is removed when the exclusivity is removed. Sex as a gospel sermon. Why are we so reticent to talk about it? Some of you probably said, the sermon title is what? Well, you know what the sermon's about? The gospel. marriage, one flesh. Why are we so reticent to talk about it? Why are we intimidated by the boring and empty perversions? We ought to be the loudest voice about the reality. Do we want to give the defining of sex to producers in Hollywood? And junkies on porn sets? Really? Parents, if you won't define these issues for your children, Hollywood will be glad to. The television will take up the cause. And so will buddies in the neighborhood. Afraid to talk about it? You've got to be kidding. When we understand what it is, we should be the loudest voice, but so often we just don't get it. But we're the only people that really should get it. You know, one of the ways you see this, we have True Love Waits campaigns, and we have things where we tell our teens, you know, don't have sex before marriage, and we ought to be sending that message. But the problem is not with that message. The problem is why we tell them not to have sex before marriage. Most of the time, the argument goes like this. Don't do that. Either sex is bad, or you don't want the stigma of being a teen mom, or you don't want to have a child at this age. It'll mess up your life. That is not the proper motivation. The proper motivation is that we are a people committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you step away from God's design, you won't know more about sex. You'll know less. And you won't experience fulfillment and enjoyment in sex. You'll be bored with it. And that's pathetic. But God's got a design, and it's glorious. It's awe-inspiring. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But what about those here this morning who have failed? What about when we fail? How do we change? Well, it's only through the gospel. It's only through us being convinced that there is a greater reality. There's something more glorious. Because I've got news for you. If your motivation for change is just that you've had it this time, you're going to roll up your shirt sleeves and you're not going to do it anymore, you are kidding yourself. Because your insatiable appetite in that way is stronger than your willpower. What you've got to do is have a different insatiable appetite. And that's the only way. You've got to believe that the gospel is the most glorious thing, and therefore what reflects the gospel is most glorious. You've got to not to want to lie to the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to realize that though you may have been unfaithful, though you may have been perverse, though you may have not followed the design, that the Christ who has committed himself to his church offers you forgiveness. And you don't have to live in shame. You come to him. You ask his forgiveness, and it is there for this sin and every other one as well. Some of you have tried everything else to break this cycle, except the only thing that can. And let me tell you something specifically to husbands here this morning. Some of you are routinely clicking that computer screen. And if you would put as much energy into your little hideout and planning your appointments with a cyber prostitute, if you would put as much energy into your marriage and your sexual commitment to your wife as you're putting into that, you would reclaim your marriage. I want you to know that when pursued passionately and diligently in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, seeing it as a spiritual discipline, you commit your life to experience, it is amazing, and there ain't nothing boring about it. Let's pray.